So, well, I'm excited today. We're back in the Gospel of Matthew. It's been fun to get back into it this past week or so. It feels like I'm back hanging out with an old friend. We stopped back in the fall to get into 1 Peter and our Advent series, but we're back in Matthew, and we're in chapter 10 today. And I just want to remind us that, you know, we have four Gospels in the New Testament, and the Gospel authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have presented Jesus to us from different perspectives, different portraits of Jesus, if you will. And the portrait of Jesus that we're looking at in the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is the promised, the long-awaited Messianic King who's come to bring blessing to all the nations. But just as a portrait is painted, and it has an intention with it. That author wants to that painter wants to communicate something. The same thing with our gospel authors as well. They don't just want their portraits of Jesus to be hung up on a museum to be as a record of history to be observed and kind of moved on from like you would in an art gallery. No, the gospel authors, they want their portraits to do something. And what we see in Matthew's gospel is that he really wants us to not just acknowledge with our minds that Jesus is this long-awaited king, but he wants us to follow Jesus as king, for our lives to be shaped by this portrait of him. He wants to do something with his gospel. He wants to disciple us. He wants to train us. And as we move into chapter 10, that we have this great missionary discourse, and what we're going to see is that Matthew wants us to follow Jesus, follow King Jesus on his mission in this world. He wants us to follow King Jesus on his mission. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I don't think that would be helpful this morning. But if we're honest, if we assess ourselves, I think we would all be willing to say that we're not as intentional in a missional sense in proclaiming the gospel and demonstrating the love of Jesus in the areas around us, in our neighborhoods, with our coworkers, with our friends. You know, there's a sense that we're hesitant, that we're fearful, that we are not, even though we know we should be sent ones living as missionaries in this world, that we aren't all living that out, right? And my aim this morning is not to heap guilt on us. That wouldn't be helpful or effective. But I do want us to consider, as we think about just coming out of the last series of trying to behold Jesus and become like him. As we look at Jesus, I want us to see that he calls us not just to follow him and follow and look at his life, but he wants us to follow him on his mission. And there are several reasons, several maybe excuses, obstacles that we can come up with that are hindrance for us to be on mission with Jesus. And as we look at this unique calling of the disciples and their first missionary trip that they head out on, what we're going to see is there's several underlying principles that really address those whys. Those whys. Why aren't we speaking up at the office? Why am I hesitant to talk to my neighbors? Why do I hold back when I see an opportunity in the community? These underlying principles are really going to help overcome those excuses for us this morning. And so let's look at Matthew 10 together, and I pray that the Lord would use this commissioning of the 12 to really challenge us to follow King Jesus on mission as he tears down some of the walls we have that hinder us from mission. So the first reason that you might have to not follow Jesus on mission or to hold back from speaking is that, oh, I'm not called. You might say, I'm not called to live on mission. You know, we have a lot of insider language as Christians, don't we? You know, we talk about traveling mercies and hedges of protection. We just want to love on people and help them through the hard. You know, we love when God just shows up and we experience a breakthrough in our lives. You know, we have a lot of insider language, right? And one other one that we have is that saying that we're called to something, or when it relates to mission, I'm not called to that, right? And I created this text message conversation with Jesus to kind of illustrate my point here. Hey, Jesus here. Oh, wow, you always show up. Yes, I tried calling. You didn't answer. Oh, sorry, I was busy. No worries. Well, I just want to let you know that if you are called to me, you are called to my mission. You are a sent one. A missionary. Got it. An ambassador, on it. A witness, clear? Consider yourself called. Hello? New phone, who it is? you know, we like to excuse ourselves from this idea of calling, of saying, I'm not called. But the New Testament is abundantly clear that if you are called to Jesus, if you are summoned by the King, you are also called to his mission. In Matthew 4:19, we see that Peter and Andrew, Jesus looks at them when they were working fishing, and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They were called to follow him. They follow this new master, and they were to be about his new work for them, casting the net of the gospel far and wide, and to bring people into the kingdom. And then Peter would go on to write in 1 Peter, as we saw back in the fall, chapter 2, verse 9, that wasn't just unique for them. All of God's people, we are a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see the purpose in that. We are his possession, that we might proclaim. If you are called to the King, you are called to his mission. Follow him, and he will make you a fisher of men. Your new master has a new work for you. You are called. This next reason we might come up with is that I'm not the type of person that God would use. Well, the end of our scripture reading, Matthew 10, verse 5, said, "These 12 Jesus sent out." These 12. These are not the 12 that you would expect Jesus to fill his team with that would change the world. You look down the list of disciples, of the apostles in verses 2 through 4, and none of them stand out as this amazing man, right? They're just ordinary people like you and me. They had different classes they came from, different levels of education, different occupations, different political views. I'm thinking of Simon and Matthew here. They came from various backgrounds, but the consistent thing about all of them was that they were flawed men. Flawed men. There was not anything special about them. They weren't the religious elite. But they were his choice, it says. They were his disciples. He called to himself his disciples. I think one of the great hindrances we have to following Jesus on mission is the idea that I'm not qualified. I'm not the type of person that Jesus would use. And like a job posting that you pass up because you look at the list of qualifications and you say, "Wow, that's way beyond me." We look at this idea of following Jesus on mission and we say, "No, that's for people who have it all together. Like, I'm not smart enough, I'm not religious enough, I'm not holy enough. I got to get my stuff together. I just have a secular job." We come up with these lists of excuses to disqualify ourselves, thinking that Jesus only uses the super special Christians. But just like these disciples, God knew what he was getting into when he called you to himself. And so if you find yourself thinking, "Man, I don't know if I'm the type of person that the Lord would use. I don't know if he would want to work through me." Well, guess what? You are the type of person that he wants to work through. He works through the ordinary. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at 26 and following. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And Jesus started a movement that would change the world with a ragtag bunch of ordinary individuals. And he hasn't changed his strategy since. You and I are the type of people that he works through. He makes us worthy for the work that he calls us to. It's our identification with the King that makes us ambassadors, not our pre-existing qualifications. He's chosen you to be on his team for a reason. You are the type of person that he works through. All right? Next reason that we come up with is I don't have what it takes. Okay, maybe I'm called, maybe I'm that type of person, but I don't have the skills, I don't have the tools. You guys might know Owen Sees. Him and Reagan are getting married in April, and Owen bought this really nice house. It has no issues. Now it's kind of a fixer-upper, and Luke, his brother, is doing a lot of the work there. And our GCG is going to go over on this Wednesday to lend our hands to the work. And I expect when we get there for Luke to have a plan for the work that he wants done. And not only that, but I expect him to have the tools as well. because I won't be of any service. So if he wants me to paint, I don't think he's not going to give me a plumber's wrench and some pipe tape, right? Or if he wants me to install cabinets, don't do that. But if he wants me to install cabinets, he's not going to give me a paint roller, right? Or a voltage meter. No, he's going to have it planned. He's going to have work, and then he's going to give me the tools in order to complete the task at hand. You know, as Jesus called the disciples to himself and was getting ready to send them out, you can imagine, like, okay, well, what are we supposed to do? Like, I can't do what you're doing, Jesus. And Matthew records here in verse 1 that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Jesus himself gave this type of authority. This is something only Yahweh could do, and Jesus was Yahweh in the flesh. And he gave them authority. He says, so this idea that when the Messiah came with the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom, there would be the testimony of his arrival with a demonstration of power over the principalities and darkness of the air. There would be this testimony to the fact that the king has arrived, the authoritative king has arrived, and he's come to make all things new. And so these initial 12, these 12 apostles, the very first disciples who were sent out, Jesus himself, Yahweh in the flesh, says, I give you authority to cast out demons, to deal with spiritual forces of evil. I give you authority to heal, to mend what's broken in this world. And as they went out, that would have established their identity as his followers, but it also would have established the validity of their message as ambassadors of the Messiah. And as the church continued to grow and the foundation was built upon the apostles and on these apostles, Jesus didn't stop giving gifts to his church. He didn't say, like, okay, well, we're done with that. Let's just move on. No, he continues to bless the church with what the church needs to complete the mission and the task at hand. The king still equips his disciples for the mission. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12 and elsewhere. We see that there is one spirit, and that one spirit gives gifts to the church in order that the church can build one another up and in order that the gospel can go forth in power. And at the end of a long list of various spiritual gifts, Paul says this in verse 11 of chapter 12, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So in this diverse body of Christ, which is a lot more than 12 people now, there is this big work in the world that God has for us to do. And he says, I will bless my body. I will bless my people. I will pour out my spirit on my people and produce in them the gifts that are needed for the task at hand. But that task is those gifts are given in order to fulfill his mission. But I'm not going to, like, if I go to work at Owen's house this week, like, I'm not going to go and just start painting with my fingers, right? I need to ask him for the tools that I need. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Are you being obedient to this command? Like, how foolish would it be for me to show up and for Luke to give me that task, but I don't even ask him for the tools that I need? I think often we don't see a manifestation of the Spirit's work in our church in power because we don't ask. You don't have because you don't ask. I've talked about this before, but when Jesus goes to his hometown and there's this atmosphere of unbelief, he says he could not do any miracles in his hometown because of their unbelief. We have such a low expectation of what God can do that we don't even ask him to show up in power. And we're not putting ourselves in situations where it's like we feel our weakness, we feel how impossible it is to move forward on the mission of Jesus. And so because we don't feel our weakness, we don't ask him to show up in power. And so, church, we need to be earnestly, earnestly desiring the spiritual gifts. And that earnestness is expressed in asking. You have not because you ask not. And I think we ask not because we're not actively living on mission. He still gives to his church the gifts needed for the task at hand. He does, church, he does. I think we need to overcome some of our unbelief in that area. The king equips us. But what work has he called us to? He's called us, and we are the type of people that he works through. He gives gifts to us, but what is that work? Maybe the next reason you have is, I don't know what to do. Like, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. And so, with that, Jesus is like this great military general who has plans for his soldiers, and he strategically instructs them before he sends them out into battle, into spiritual battle. And he tells his disciples where to go and what to do. Where to go and what to do. First, where to go, verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, it's easy for us who know the big picture of the Bible, that the gospel is to go to all nations. It's easy for us to know that and forget that Jesus was Israel's deliverer. He was the Jewish Messiah. And he says, and he came here he was sending his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those were the descendants of Jacob. We read in Ezekiel that Israel's leaders, the shepherd leaders, they were only caring for themselves. They were neglecting the flock. And because of that, the sheep were scattered. They were running astray. And Yahweh made a promise. He said, I will come and I will call them back. I will bring back the straying. I will heal their wounds. I will be their shepherd. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, Israel's true shepherd king. And he says this to his disciples, hey, you guys go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let them know that their Messiah has come. So what about us? Like, what can we draw from that? I mean, do you guys need to join the Jewish community center here in town and just preach the gospel there? Maybe go to the synagogue a few times? Maybe. Maybe they still need to know that their Messiah has come, sure. But as the rest of the New Testament fleshes out, we know that this was a specific mission for the church. Paul talks about this in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and then the Gentile. So the Jew first, literally the gospel started, the message of the kingdom came first to the Jews, but it was meant to go through them to the nations, which is what we have seen. So what can we draw from this? Well, one, we also, like these disciples, we need to be challenged to go. We need to be challenged to go. Right at the end of chapter 9, Jesus says, hey, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Pray that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest. And then he says, now you guys go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We need that challenge as well, to not just be praying, but to be going to those around us. Jesus' go here really confronts our complacency. It breaks up our apathy that is so common for us. And just the command to go reminds us that I can't just sit and do nothing. It's a command of movement. It's a command of initiative, of intentionality and action. Like these disciples were commanded to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, we are commanded to go to all nations. We need that go command to initiate us, to inspire us, to move us. But not just challenge to go, we need to consider who the Lord would have us pursue. Okay, he was very clear to them, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Later on, we see that he says, go in chapter 28 to all the nations. Okay, that's pretty broad, right? That's the whole world. Where do I start? That can be overwhelming. Well, the first thing I think we just need to do is realize that we're constantly surrounded by people. And it's easy to think about where I need to go in 5 years or 10 years or maybe, you know, down the line and miss the people that are right in front of us. Right now, God has sovereignly placed you in a context with people in your lives that you are called to go to. As you go, proclaim the kingdom and show God's mercy. But I do want to challenge you all. Like some are called, some the Lord works in your desires and your circumstances through the council of the church. Some will be sent to the nations to do frontier mission work in a Pauline sense, to extend the borders of the kingdom into places where Christ is not named. And I want to challenge you, some of you, to do that. I know that God's placed that on some of your hearts. Some of you haven't thought about it, but hold your hands open and really ask the question, Lord, why not me? Why not me? That's that question my wife and I asked over and over again before we went to Texas and then India. I was like, why not us? Why not? And the only reasons we could come up with were pretty selfish reasons. Fearful reasons. The church was speaking into our lives. He was opening up doors. And so ask yourself, why not? Why will I not go to the nations? But most of you will not go to other countries. Most of you will stay here, which is fine. God has a plan for you here. And I think what we need to do is think about, just prayerfully consider the options and the opportunities right in front of you. You're GCGs, so you're going through the book, Share the Gospel. Right away, it's going to challenge you to think through the people in your life, the existing relationships you have that you just need to put the lens of intentionality on and think about how you can engage them, how can you pursue them, because those around you are the people that Jesus has called you to. And so we need to go into those relationships with our eyes wide open, really think about, man, Lord, who would you have me pursue? What passions do you have? Like, God wants to work through your passion, your personalities, your skills. What passions do you have? Where are the opportunities around you? And where do those cross? And let's run hard after that. I think the Lord wants to use that. Think about where you need to go to, where you need to go to. But next, he tells them what to do. Okay, so you got a people. Most of you, it's your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your family. Okay, you know where to go. Next is what to do. Well, he says, first, proclaim his message. Proclaim his message. Verse 7. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, that's a short message, right? But for a people who were prepared by Moses and the prophets, remember he's going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that should have been sufficient, right? Like Anna in Luke 2, Simeon in Luke 2, they were waiting for the hope of Israel to come. As the disciples went out to a Jewish people who were steeped in the Old Testament, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand should have been sufficient for them to turn and to trust in the Messiah, to follow this king. It was a short message, but it was packed with life, and I'm sure they would have added more to that. But what about us? What about us? Well, the underlying principle is the same. We are called to proclaim his message. This was before the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are post death and resurrection, so there's a little more details to be filled out as we proclaim the kingdom, but the principle is still the same. Proclaim the kingdom. All right, I don't think you should just go to your agnostic coworker and be like, hey, Alex, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then just walk away. Like that, unless he's an Orthodox Jew or something, that might need a little more detail to fill out with him. And that's why, again, in our Share the Gospel books that we are going to be working through Two Ways to Live, which just gives us a framework of how to communicate the details of the gospel, that there is a king who's holy and perfect and right and true, and he made us, so therefore we are accountable to him, that we have rebelled against this king, we've chosen to live life our own ways, we've built our own kingdoms, but that king came to live in our place, live a perfect life, die the death that we deserve, rose to new life, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And now when we put our trust in him, put our faith in him, our allegiance to him, he gives us new life to live now and ultimately for eternity as we bow the knee to King Jesus. And then we get to be about his work in this world because he gives us resurrection power. So there's details to be filled out, but the message is still the same. The call is still the same, to proclaim the kingdom and the king of the kingdom. Proclaim his message. Church, you have been approved by God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we were reading this in our 313 group this week. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. You entrust precious things to people. God has entrusted this message of the kingdom to you. He's handed it to you and said, be faithful, be a steward of this. Take care of it, multiply it. Don't just bury it. So let's speak up and speak boldly to this world that desperately needs to hear his message. Proclaim his message, but also show his mercy. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. These are all evidences of the mercy and the compassion of God, the fact that he is undoing the effects of the fall. Merciful works. With the dawning of the light of the messianic age, the darkness is getting pushed back. And we, as his people, are called to reflect his glory, to reflect his compassion, his mercy in this world, like the moon reflects the sun. He's calling us into his work of ministry. We saw at the end of chapter 9 that Jesus' heart broke for the lost, for the helpless, for the harassed. And it was compassion that compelled him to proclaim the good news of the gospel and to heal and to bring, to bind up wounds and to cast out demons. And that he calls us into that work as well. And as water flows to the low places, God's people are to go to the lowly, to the needy, to the hurting, to the broken with the compassion of Christ with whatever gifts he gives us to bring those to be a blessing to the needy. In recent years, there's been really unhelpful and unbiblical overemphasis on either of these, gospel proclamation and gospel mercy demonstration, as if they're at odds with each other. No, Jesus did not want his message going out without his mercy. He didn't want his mercy going forth without his message. We have to be about both, holding those in tension, proclaiming the truth and demonstrating the truth as kingdom people, showing the mercy of Christ, healing, meeting needs, showing, as I said, going to the low places as Jesus went to the low places, proclaiming his mercy, showing his mercy, or showing, proclaiming his message and showing his mercy. John Piper says that we Christians are to care about all kinds of suffering, especially eternal suffering. I think that's great. We are to care about all kinds of suffering, all kinds of pain, all kinds of brokenness, and especially eternal pain, eternal suffering, eternal separation from God. And so maybe we be people that hold that intention, proclaim his message, show his mercy. And the last we see in verse 8 to 10 that we're to trust him for our means. Trust him for our means. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or tunics or sandals or staff, for the laborers deserve their wage. Labor deserves his food. And Jesus wants his disciples fully dependent on God, trusting him for our means. And as we step out in his work, we're gonna experience lack. We're gonna come face to face with our weakness and our need. And he provides. He provides for his people. Later on in Luke 22, Jesus looks at him and says, "Hey, when I sent you out without all the stuff," he says, "did you lack anything?" And they said, "No." He said, "Okay, good. Now you go out, you could take a knapsack, you could take a sword," whatever he says in 22. The point is, like, trust God to provide. Whether you have prepared or you're not prepared, trust that God will provide for his people. CJ, where you at, CJ? Yeah, I know you're going to Dominican. Some others are as well, Mary Julia. He was telling me this last week that I was like, "Hey, how's it going? Are you finding ministry partners to come alongside you in prayer and support?" He said, "I went out, I was shoveling a ton of snow and I'm making money that way and just praying that God would provide." And then he got to a house and he was shoveling snow and the guy said, "Hey, how much do you have left for your trip?" He said, $1,300. And the guy was like, "Cool." And he wrote him a check. It's amazing. And I love that. I think that's a great example of like stepping out in faith, saying, "Hey, look, God's given me a gift. He's given me strength. He's a strong guy. I'm going to shovel some snow. I'm going to help people out." And then the Lord showed up in power and provided for him. Trust the Lord for your means. Next reason, I'm worried about what will happen. I'm worried about what will happen. You know, even if we're called and we're gifted and we're instructed, there remains just like, hey, it's a scary world out there. There's a lot of people who don't like Jesus. The kingdom of darkness is evil. And so I'm kind of worried. What will happen? Well, like a wise father who's sending his child off to college and wants to help him know what to expect when he gets there, you know, Jesus gives us a heads up that helps calm our fears and anxieties. First, he says, some are going to receive you. Look at verses 11 to 13. "And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." All right, he says, as you go, and you go into these villages, there's going to be those who say, who receive you. And Jesus says, they are worthy. Now, we know from the story of Scripture that no one is worthy of the gospel, right? That we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, undeserving of his kindness and his favor towards us. In Semitic culture, hospitality was highly valued. And so when they were going into these villages, if someone brought them into their house, especially the fact that they were religious workers, if someone brought them in, they are accepting that person and the message that they were bringing. And so worthiness here is people who are being receptive to them and ultimately then receptive to Jesus and his message. And so an open door into a home was evidence of an open heart ready to receive their message. And from this, what do we learn? Well, we learn that people will receive us and our message. I think we need to hear that. We can have this kind of defeated, scared mentality about going and sharing the gospel as if no one is going to receive the message, as if everyone is going to reject us. We'll get to that. People will reject us. But first, I just want to remind us that the same God who moved in power at Pentecost and thousands came to faith, that same God is at work today. Amen? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still pushing back the darkness. I think we answer people, well, we make people's minds up before we even talk to them, right? Like, oh, there's no way they'll receive Christ. There's no way they'll respond positively to this message. There's no way. They're going to reject me. Like, we make people's decisions before we even talk to them. But the same God who opened Lydia's heart so that she could understand the gospel, the same God that turned Paul, a Christian murderer, into one of the greatest Christian missionaries ever, the same God who sent Philip to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch when he was on his chariot and brought him to life, that same God is at work today, church. We don't have time to get into it, but you just go through the book of Acts, those of you who are in the Acts class, just underline all the places. I wrote a bunch of them here. All the different places where Luke records how the Lord was just adding to their numbers again and again, adding to the church multiplied, the church grew. It's just amazing. Like, you read the book of Acts and you say, man, God's gospel is powerful. He is about adding people to the number of the church. That's his work. And that same God is at work today. And so we need to believe that, guys. As you talk to your friends and your coworkers, like, go in with the confidence. Like, man, I'm excited to see how the Lord opens your heart so you can receive the word. And I'm excited. People will receive us and our message. But continuing on, some will reject us. Verse 13. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. The disciples need to know that not everyone will welcome them into their houses. You know, on this trip, a slammed door would be evidence of a rejection of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the king. And so in that case, they needed to move on. Jews at that time, they would shake the dust off their feet when they returned from Gentile lands so that they would not contaminate their homes and make it unclean. So Jesus says, hey, when people reject you, do that same sign act as evidence to them that there's a new standard of what makes someone clean or unclean, and that is, did you receive the message of the king? Sodom and Gomorrah were these proverbial examples of immorality and divine judgment. And he says, if you reject the king and his message, you're worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. You are worse off than the gross sin that was depicted in those stories. And so he's saying that unbelief, rejection of the king, is worse than that. And so, church, with this, we see that we need to realize that some will reject us. Knowing that helps us go in and not get discouraged when people turn us down, when people slam the door on us, when people don't want to hear from us, when people cut us off. Like, that is to be expected. He prepares us for that. And it doesn't mean, as God's people, that we don't patiently pursue folks, that we don't take time to talk through the gospel with them. And in Acts, we see that Paul, he spends extended periods of time with folks, right? He disputes with unbelievers. He reasons with them. He persuades them. He spends time proving that Jesus was the Christ who rose from the dead. So with that, we get this idea of patience and persistence. But what we see here is that when people reject us and they continue to reject us, they're not just rejecting us, they're rejecting the king. And our days are short, time is limited, and we need to make a decision at some point, like, hey, I love you. Clearly, you're not open to this. I'm going to keep praying for you, but I need to move on and talk with other folks. And so I know that's a hard decision, but the Lord invites us into that and to trust them into his hands. Some will reject us. Not only that, but some will persecute us. Look at verse 16 and following. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You know, Jesus warns them that not only will some reject you, but some will persecute you. In Scripture, there's two different types of warnings. One warning that says, hey, don't go down that path. That's going to end in your destruction. Don't go down the path of sin. Turn towards the path of righteousness. That's a warning away from something. Another type of warning is, hey, now that you're on the path of righteousness, there are things ahead that are going to be difficult for you. And the goal of this type of warning is to prepare us for the hardship that is ahead so that we don't get discouraged and give up and we trust God. So here, Jesus is giving that second type of warning. He said, hey, when you follow me on mission, there are really hard things that lie ahead. Hardships, suffering, persecution awaits you on this path. And it's going to be from all levels of society, he says, from the household to the government to all people, he says in verse 22. All people, like being woken up in the middle of the light and in the middle of the night and the lights, it just, you try to cover up your face. As the light goes forth into the darkness, the darkness does not enjoy it often. And they rebel against it. And he says here, persecution will come. You know, often persecution starts as verbal, and then it moves towards financial and eventually towards physical. Verbal, financial, and physical. In this country, we experience a lot of the verbal, some financial, and physicals, we're not quite there yet as a whole. But the Son of Man has not returned yet, right? The gospel is going to continue to go forth in power, but along with that, there's going to be opposition in this world. And the trajectory of our country is one that, hey, it's not like it's going to get any easier. So Jesus wants us to expect, just as those disciples were to expect, that things are going to get hard. Persecution will come in various forms. And so don't be discouraged when it comes. Don't be discouraged, but continue to press on, endure to the end. He gives us a heads up on what is coming so that we know we're not surprised when it comes. We can trust him. And then he calls us to act like animals when that happens. He says, we are sheep. Sheep are weak, they're vulnerable, we're out in the midst of wolves. And he says, so, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What does he mean there? Well, these two word pictures, they help, they balance each other. Okay, we're to be thoughtful and discerning, wise and shrewd like serpents, but also maintaining honesty and integrity and gentleness like doves. Okay, we're supposed to have careful judgment without compromising moral character. So, for example, in India, you know, where it was illegal to be a missionary, we didn't go stand on the street corner with a megaphone and just proclaim the gospel in Hindi. Like, that would have been unwise. We've built relationships with people. We earned the right to be heard. We shared the gospel in more discreet forms. But when the police came and interrogated and asked questions, as they did, we were honest. We didn't lie. We gave enough of the truth to be able to stay there. And so that was a way for us to be wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves, to not compromise character, but also not be stupid and just do something that's going to get us arrested right away and hurt our witness in the community. And so be wise, church. Be wise, but also remember that your character matters. All right, going on, verse 24 and following. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house of Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Right, in preparing his people, he just wants them to know, like, hey, people received the Messiah, people rejected the Messiah, and ultimately, people will persecute and kill the Messiah. If you're following me, just know that if it happens to me, it's going to happen to you. Okay, if it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to us. And so, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. They rejected the owner of the house. They're going to reject the members of the house as well. So that should give us comfort that our suffering, our being persecuted for righteousness' sake, is shows our identification with Jesus, the Messiah, who was persecuted as the righteous one. And ultimately, our suffering, our persecution, gives an opportunity to display the gospel to an onlooking world of what suffering, suffering as righteous, suffering for righteousness can look like. All right, so continuing on now, he wants to comfort us in the midst of these worries and fears, and so he gives us several reasons to take heart. The first is, take heart, he will punish the wicked, verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. So I remember in elementary school, on the playground, I was talking to somebody or somebody was bullying me a little bit, I would often say, like, hey, my dad can beat up your dad. And that was just like in the conversation. They didn't know what my dad was like. They didn't know that my dad was a conductor in a band. And he wasn't necessarily the most intimidating guy. But I would throw that around. I had confidence. There's great comfort in the midst of rejection and persecution, knowing that we have a strong father behind us, right, who stands in our defense and who will defend us and avenge all that is wrong and all that happens to us. Jesus says that what happens in secret will ultimately be revealed. So when you are persecuted, when you are mistreated for righteousness' sake, that will be dealt with. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will ultimately right every wrong. Vengeance is his. So take heart and continue to proclaim his message. He will deal with those who persecute his church. Next, take heart. He will preserve you through death. Verses 28 to 30. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are more of value than many sparrows. Jesus wants to embolden and encourage his disciples to press on no matter what they face. And he knows that fear grips our hearts, and often that's fear of man, fear of what men can do to us. And so he says, hey, listen, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? What's the worst thing that these people can do to you? Well, the worst they could do is to kill your body, right? The worst thing they can do is that persecution would end up in you being killed. But ultimately, as we see Paul say in Philippians, that will usher you into the presence of God. To die is gain. To be with Jesus, there's pleasures forevermore. So the worst thing that people could do to you, church, is to usher you into the presence of God with pleasures forevermore. That's the worst that could happen to you. And that's the point he's making. Don't fear man. Don't make people big and God small. When God is big, people are small. Fear God. He is the one who's Lord over your body. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows you that intimately. He will care for you and he will preserve you through death. Fear him, and the fear of man will decrease. He says, last, take heart, he will present you to God. Verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. When we live without a fear of what man can do to us, and rather live and proclaim boldly the kingdom, we show that we are identified with Jesus, the Master, the one who stands in our defense before the Father. When fear grips our souls and we deny Jesus before man, like Judas, ultimately, we show that we're not a follower of Christ, that we're not attached to him, that we're not his apprentices. And if we are not united to him, then he will deny us. But if we confess him before others, if we acknowledge him before others, if we show that we are disciples of Christ, he acknowledges us before the Father in heaven, says here. See, fear of man leads to fear of death, because we want to build our kingdoms here, and part of that kingdom building here is that we want the praise of men. But when we fear God, we don't have to fear death. And this was very radical for the early church and for the community around them, for the Roman community around them. One historian named Lucian, he despised Christians, but he was really struck by how much they didn't fear death. Like, that didn't make any sense to him. And look what he wrote. Speaking of Christians, he said, "The poor wretches have convinced themselves that they are going to be immortal, so they despise death. It means they don't care about death. They're not fearing death. That is otherworldly. When we fear God and we don't fear death, we show to the world that we live for a greater kingdom. People are so gripped by fear in our by death in our country. People fear death. Like, oh, there's that billionaire who's trying to live forever. You guys read about him? Yeah, it's not going to work. People want to. We would do all these things to conserve our bodies and to live as long as we can, but one day you will die. And if you're not united to Jesus, who is life, if you're not a follower of this king, your body will be cast into hell forever. But for those who trust Jesus, who follow him, who he is their fear, meaning we draw near to him, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to be enslaved by it. And that will stand out to this world. That will stand out to a world that's constantly fearing death and trying to make their kingdoms here. All right, so we've looked at several reasons, right? I'm not called. I'm not the type of person that God would use. I don't have what it takes. I don't know where to go or what to do. I'm worried what will happen. And these principles, this passage, I encourage you to read through it again, speaks to those fears. It speaks to those reasons why we don't follow Jesus on mission. But there might be one more for you, which is just, I don't care. I don't care. I'm not really concerned about other people. Now, I know we wouldn't say that, but I want you to take an honest look at your life and how you spend your time and who you spend your time around and how, your view of them, and really ask yourself, like, do I care? Am I concerned with others and their physical condition and ultimately their eternal state? Really ask yourself that question. Do I care, or am I indifferent? At least hate when you hate somebody, you acknowledge their existence. Indifference is like, I don't even acknowledge you're there. And so, if that's where you're at, and I think we can all go in and out of that, I want to encourage you to do three things. One is go to Jesus. We read at the end of chapter 9 that he, in compassion, he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. If you want to grow in compassion, if you want to grow in your care for others, your concern for others, go to Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. Lean up against his chest and hear his heartbeat for the hurting and the lost and the broken in this world. Go to Jesus. Be with him. Next, go to people. If you isolate yourself from folks, it's hard to have a love and a compassion and a desire for nameless and faceless people. Jesus was walking amongst the crowds. He was spending time with folks. And as he was there, listening to them, seeing their brokenness, seeing their problems, his heart went out to them. And that compelled his mission. Go intentionally be with people. Spend time with the lost. If you find yourself always just surrounded by Christians, figure out ways to insert into your schedule a time to be at a coffee shop or to sign up for a sports team where you can be around other be around unbelievers, to hear their problems, to see their issues, to have a face with the reality that the harvest is plentiful but the workers are few. Spend time with people. Go to people. And last, go to the cross. Go to the cross. You know, at the cross, that's where justice and mercy meet. At the cross, we see that Jesus could have been indifferent toward us. He could have said, I don't care. He could have said, they've rebelled against me. Let them go. He could have been that way. But the cross reminds us that Jesus loves us this much, right? That he came and gave his life while we were yet sinners. The cross reminds us that he came for the undeserving. He came for the ill-deserving, for the broken, for the needy. So when we come to the cross, we're reminded of our desperate need for him and what he's done for us. And then we're reminded of his love for the world. We're reminded of the extent that he gave to show the love of God. And so the cross is where we not only come to be forgiven, but where we come to be empowered and get the compassion of Christ to pursue the needy, to pursue the lost, to pursue the broken. And so go to Jesus, go to people, and go to the cross and see your heart begin to grow in compassion for those who are needing, because that compassion is going to extinguish all of our excuses. That compassion is going to push away those hindrances and those fears and those whys. It's going to motivate us to be on mission and follow King Jesus on his mission. So let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you have included us in this task of being your ambassadors to the nations, Lord. And there are a lot of principles in this passage that we can draw out, and we just ask that you would create in us a hunger, a desire to be with you. And as we spend time with you, Lord, that they would we would see your heart for the hurting and the needy and the broken. Lord, as we wrestle with the many different reasons why we stay silent or we don't speak up and or we just kind of go on autopilot and live kind of apathetic lives as it relates to your mission here on earth. God, would you overcome those with your truth? Would you motivate us by love? Would love compel us, as Paul says? And God, as we come to the table this morning, remind us of your great love you've shown for us and, Lord, your love for this world that's lost and needy. God, would you work in us? Would we see you work in power as the God who is mighty to save this year, bringing many more into the kingdom? We love you, Lord. Thank you for your patience with us, and thank you for choosing to work through broken people like us. All glory to you, and pray in Jesus' name.